Now, it's my privilege to be here tonight at New Stevenson, also in fellowship with our dear brother Robin, and we trust that God will bless the ministry of his word. Now, we're going to read some verses from the Numbers, and reading in chapter 6, Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6, and reading at verse number 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of separation there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be filled in the which he separated himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, or for his mother, or for his brother, or for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. And if a man die very suddenly by him, and he hath defiled the head of his consecration, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing, on the seventh day shall he shave it. Of course, two turtle doves, or two young pigeons, to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering, and the other for a burnt offering, and make an atonement for him for that sin by the dead, and shall have his head that same day. And he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation, and shall bring a lamb of the first a trespass offering, but the days that were before shall be lost, because his separation was defiled. Now we trust that God will bless the reading of this passage from his word. Now the early chapters of the book of Numbers are obviously in order, in sequence, in spiritual sequence that is. In the first chapter and chapter 2 we have the numbering of the tribes, and then in chapter 3 we have the ordering of the camp. Chapter 4, we have the responsibility of the Levites, and then in chapter 5, we have the defilement of the camp that is addressed. So there is obviously a spiritual sequence in these first five chapters. Now, these first five chapters, they deal with the nation corporately. They deal with the nation as a nation. It's something that is corporate. It's to do with the whole nation. And it seems to be that everything is regulated, and everything is ordered. It seems to be, if you read the first five chapters, that everything now has been taken care of, and every aspect of national life and testimony and service have been covered. But when we come to chapter 6, we discover there is still one area that has not been regulated about. One area that has not been included, and that is the area of personal exercise before God. My dear brothers and sisters, there are things that need to be regulated. We believe in regulations, that is scriptural regulations, but we also believe that beyond the regulations, as we have them here in this particular chapter, there is an area of Christian life and an area of personal testimony that has no laws and has no regulations. You see, not everyone could be a soldier, and not everyone could be a Levite, but not everybody could be a firstborn. But anybody can be a Nazarite. And so this is something that is open to all. There are certain areas of assembly testimony that you're not qualified for. You might not be qualified to be an elder, or you might not be qualified to be a teacher, or you might not be qualified to be a preacher. But you can be qualified, as we see in the ministry tonight, you can be qualified to be a spiritual Nazarite. And so I want to speak to all the dear saints of God, primarily to myself, but I want to speak to all the saints of God to show that God has got things open for us in personal exercise. Now this, the scripture is full of those who were personally exercised before the Lord without any actual command or any regulation. You say to me, who was it that regulated Mary in John chapter 12? There is Mary after the resurrection of her brother in chapter 11. Who was it that gave the command for Mary to bring the alabaster box of ointment? And then we go to John chapter 20, chapter 19, and there is Nicodemus. Who was it that told Nicodemus to bring 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus? And who was it who gave the command for the mighty men, as you know, in David's army, to break through the ranks of the Philistines and to get water from the well of Bethlehem that he might drink from it? And the answer to all of these questions is, there was nobody. There was nobody gave any commands, any regulations for Mary or for Joseph or for these mighty men or for any men in the whole of the scriptures. There was no command, there was no regulation. It was done out of sheer, spontaneous devotion and love. And I put it to you, my dear brothers and sisters, tonight here in New Stevenson, there is a higher motive. And I'm careful what I say. There is a higher motive than obedience to the commandments of God. There is personal devotion to Christ. And sometimes we have become so wrapped up, I don't want to be critical, wrapped up with the altar, as Tozer said, but we have not noticed there is no fire on the altar. And this is the fire in the altar. It's good to have the altar, I hope you follow my analogy. It is good to follow the altar, but we need fire in the altar. We need sacrifice in the altar. And this Nazarite matter is the sacrifice that God is going to accept from his dear people. Now, the verses we've read divide very obviously into two. The first 8 verses, we have the vow of the Nazarite and its implications. And then secondly, from verse 9 to verse 12, we have the Nazarite vow and its interruption. I didn't speak on the last part of the chapter because I don't know how to apply it. There seems to be a limited period in which the Nazarite made a vow and then it was terminated. So we'll confine our remarks tonight to the first 12 verses. First of all, the Nazarite vow and its implications, and secondly, the Nazarite vow and its interruption. Now let us think first of all about the Nazarite vow and its implication. And before we think of its implications, of course, we have to think of the vow itself. And so I want to spend some time to think about the actual Nazarite vow. And every detail here is important. You notice, first of all, it's by divine invitation. The very first verse of the chapter says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses." Now, this is not a command. This is optional. But it is also good to know it is in response to the invitation of God. God, if you like, is appealing. He's appealing to the hearts of his people. He's made commandments in the first 5 chapters about Levites and service and so forth on the camp. He's made commandments. But it's quite obvious in the first verse of the chapter, God wants to draw out his people. And I put it to you tonight, my dear brothers and sisters, that is still the same. And it has always been the same. That while God delights in obedience, I'm sure, he wants to draw out his people. You see, these Nazarites, they might have had some secret entertainment to serve the Lord. But now they have the sanction of God. And I want to speak to any brother or sister in the meeting tonight who wants to enjoy closer fellowship with God. It is God's pleasure. It is God's delight to see saints, men or women, who have that desire to enjoy a closer walk with God. Because you notice, it says, if any man of you or woman. You see, God is looking for voluntariness. We are sometimes waiting for a telephone call or some word of exhortation. But here is something. It's the same as the burnt offering, isn't it? If any man of you offer an obligation. Who told them to offer the burnt offering? Nobody. We'll come to in a minute why he offered it. But as you know, the burnt offering is purely voluntary. other offerings are obligatory because there has been sin or trespass. But the burnt offering is not like that. There is something higher, I put it to you. There is something higher than sin offerings and trespass offerings, peace offerings. We'll come to that at the end of our passage tonight. And that is the heart that wants to give God what he requires. In fact, in a sense, what he desires. Secondly, you notice it's a personal decision. When either a man or a woman. So this is not limited to the men. Perhaps most of the ministry, much of the ministry we hear today, is for the brethren. But this is not for the brethren. This is for the men or the women. And if you pardon me putting it into modern terms, this is for the brethren and the sisters. Maybe, my dear sister, you feel that somehow you're bypassed in the ministry. That the brethren are speaking to the brethren. And possibly they are. But here is something for every sister and every man. It's not just for males, and it's not just to priests or Levites or princes or leaders. It's speaking to all the nation of Israel without discrimination. You see, it's as broad as the trespass in chapter 5. Chapter 5 starts by saying, when a man or a woman shall commit any sin. That's quite broad, isn't it? Well, this is just as broad. Other matters are collective, they might belong to the nation or to the tribe, but this is individual and personal. Now, of course, you know there are New Testament counterparts for this, especially in the seven churches of the Revelation. You remember? He that hath an ear. That's who the Lord's appealing to. Oh, there is ministry for the church at large. But at the end of each of these churches, you know, the appeal goes out, he that hath an ear. Who is there who wants to hear and respond to the voice of Christ in the ministry and in the church? And you know also in these books of the Revelation, to him that overcometh, no commands, drawing out the devotion and hearts of the Lord's people. My dear brethren, is this not what we're missing? Is this why we're so staid and so stale? And so stubborn, because there is no spontaneous desire in our souls to please the Lord. And then you notice too, it's a personal determination. It says, when any man or woman shall separate themselves to vow. The revised reading says, shall make a special vow. So this is not some flash in the pan, of which most of us have been guilty. Some notion comes up your mind some morning. What you're going to do for the Lord, as Spurgeon says, it goes up like a rocket and comes down like a stick. And we're all guilty of that. Some notion, what we are going to do, some great idea that suddenly comes into our head. This is not this. This is something definite. This is something deliberate. This is not something passing. This is not something that can be reversed. Now, it doesn't tell us in the passage here what the minimum time was. Jewish tradition says it couldn't be any less than 30 days. In other words, if the man wanted to be a Nazarite for 3 days, it couldn't be for 3 days. It had to be for 30 days at least. Now, that's not scripture. But here is someone who has made a personal determination, a solemn, binding promise and undertaking, and he wants to be of special service. Now, vows come into the Old Testament quite a lot, as you know. In fact, at the end of this book, chapter 30, there are various conditions for vows. You remember that there was a vow connected with the peace offering. You remember Jacob made a vow at Bethel in Genesis chapter 32, 28. But they were all in response to some circumstance. But it seems to be that this vow is something special. I looked up the word. Something wonderful. Something incomprehensible. Something unusual. Isn't it unusual to be spiritual? Isn't it something strange to be spiritual? Isn't it something incomprehensible to be spiritual? You know, this is one of the messages I least would like to preach on. Because the more I've been reading it, the more I feel I'm not qualified for it. This is something special. Do you want to be special? Some people want to be special. Some people want to be noticed. Well, this is the way to be noticed by God. This is the way to be special. To make a special vow. This is something, you see, we're dealing here with the supernatural operations of God. I perhaps doesn't say that here, but it's true, isn't it? This is God working in the soul. This is a man who has begun to see the implications of being an Israelite. This is a man whose heart is being opened. The Lord has opened his heart, of course, we all believe that, I hope. But he's now opening his heart, and his life, and his mind, and his brain, and all his energies for the Lord. And then you notice, too, it's a particular devotion. It's the vow of a Nazarite, that is the vow of a separated one. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, this has got far-reaching implications. As I've said in a minute ago, it's easy enough to make vows. Paul made a vow. We're not criticising him. But he's being told now what the implications are. You know, I don't know if any of us or many of us knew what the implications were even to become a Christian. There are passages speaking about count the cost. Mind you, we're glad we're saved. I hope. But there's big, big implications of being a Christian, aren't there? Because this really, basically, is for every Christian, by the way. This is not some super spiritual elite somewhere. This is basically for us all. And we're learning now what really a Christian or a true Israelite ought to be, and it obviously has to do with a closer walk with God. You know, sometimes we live long enough. I wouldn't like to tell you how many years I've been saved. And you sometimes wonder just how much progress you've made. There's something strange about a Christian who's proud of himself, or proud of his spiritual stature, or proud of his spiritual experience. And this is not this man. Here is a man who is, and he wants us closer walk with God, and it's seen in his vow. Now this ought to have been the portion of the whole nation, by the way. God says in Exodus 19, "Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So if it was true, or if it was meant to be true of the whole nation of Israel, it's meant to be true of every believer. My dear brothers and sisters, it should be true of you and me. You know, perhaps some of us think we're total failures. And there is no point of us making any effort anymore, because we have failed so many times as to be really almost hopeless. No, no. This is someone who's got a vision of things and a grasp of things and a desire for things, and he wants to have a special walk with God. And then you notice too, it's an exclusive commitment. You notice the expression, as has been noticed many times, it's in the text, unto the Lord. That's the heart of the matter. This is what drives this man. He's not particularly interested in what he's separated from. That'll come. He's interested in being separated unto the Lord. Oh, his sins are forgiven, all right. And he's got peace with God, and he's want to pay his dues, but you see, he wants to be separated unto the Lord. The Lord is absorbing his desire. The Lord is driving his passions and his motivation, and he wants to be devoted to the Lord. Now, you might say, I wonder what really prompted this. Was it because he looked back to that tremendous deliverance from Egypt? This man would likely be in Egypt. He would remember Pharaoh and the whip and the heat and the suffering. Or perhaps you say, well, no, it wasn't that. Maybe it was God's daily provision. This manna came every day, apart from the Sabbath. Double the amount on the sixth day. Maybe it was that. Maybe it wasn't. Or you say, maybe it was, he was looking forward to that Canaan land. The land of milk and honey. The land that had before them. He was looking forward to that. But you know, I don't think these were the things that absorbed this man. I think there's something greater than that. What is it? I think this man was so taken up with the character of Jehovah. Not so much, he could hardly ignore it, of course, not so much what God had done. Not so much what God was doing, not so much with what God would do, but God himself. We had a little discussion with a brother at Shield Hill one night as to what was the highest motive. And this brother, perhaps, I hope I understood him, was trying to say it was what God had done. Now, we are not at all minimizing what God has done. But I put it to you, my dear brothers and sisters, there is something about Christ, something about the Lord Jesus, something absorbing that is greater than what he has done. His greatness, of course, applies to what he has done, and that makes it all the greater still. But is there not something unique about the Lord Jesus? Is there not something that draws out your heart? Is there not something to captivate your soul? This is this man. This man's been saved in New Testament terms. This man is preserved daily in New Testament terms. This man is going to heaven in New Testament terms, as we all are, or maybe not all. But there's something beyond that. It's unto the Lord. You see, Jehovah, we say the Lord, but you know it's Jehovah. There was something unique about Jehovah. Jehovah was unique from all the gods of Egypt and all the gods of the nations. He wasn't one of the gods of the nations. He was absolutely unique. And this man, or woman, has been captivated with the unique glory of Jehovah, that he wants to know God even better. Perhaps he was anticipating the language of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. That's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? No affection was spared, all thy heart. And no emotion was spared, all thy soul. And no energy was spared, all thy might. This is a man who is wholehearted. Is that not a thread that runs through Psalm 119? With my wholehearted. My dear brethren and sisters tonight, at the very best, were half-hearted. But here is a wholehearted man, or a wholehearted woman, who just wants to know something of separation unto the Lord. Now, I want to think now not only of the vow itself, I want to think of the implications of the vow. And this vow affected every department of this man's life. Although there are three areas that are particularly delineated. First of all, it affected his food. You might think that was strange, but it's not. And then it affected his very appearance. And then it affected his personal and family obligations. So there's these three areas that this man's vow affected. It affected his food, affected his appearance, and it affected his social and family obligations. Now, the main point seems to be the matter of his food. And you notice there are various stipulations made as to things he had to avoid. He had to avoid wine and strong drink. He had to avoid vinegar of wine and vinegar of strong drink. He had to avoid liquor of grapes, moist grapes or dried. And he had to avoid anything that was made of the vine tree from the husk, kernels to the husk. Now let us just take time to look at these things, because they're not all the same. Let us think first of all about this matter of wine and strong drink. Now wine and strong drink in the Bible are different. Wine, as you know, comes from grapes. And it seems to be that strong drink wasn't necessarily from grapes, it was from fruit and from other kinds of grain. Now they weren't generally prohibited. The Israelite, I think, could partake of them in moderation. And that is true, isn't it, in this world. There are things that we can partake of in moderation. You remember Paul's language in 1 Corinthians chapter 7? We have to be as those who use the world, but not abuse it. And the marginal reading is, not using it to the full. There are certain things we have to use in the world, but we're exhorted not to use it to the full. Don't go in for it up to the elbows. Don't be wholehearted in the world. Use the world. It's there to be used, but not to be abused. But this Nazarite, he had to shun all that. And you say, well, what's the trouble with wine and strong drink? Well, there's three areas that affects. First of all, it stimulates people artificially. And then secondly, it intoxicates them. And then thirdly, it destroys their judgment. So here is a man who understands that he wants to know what it is to not to lose control. He doesn't want to have his senses stimulated, and he doesn't want to have his judgment destroyed. And you can easily see the application of these things, because Scripture has examples as well of Noah, for instance, and Lot as well, and others perhaps. The warning against wine and strong drink. Anything that artificially stimulates the sensual desires of a man's heart. Anything that causes us to lose control of ourselves. Anything that makes us lose our judgment on things. My dear brothers and sisters, this is the world. And this is your world. And this is the world that you live in. I don't know to what degree, but this is the world we're in. Stimulates, intoxicates, causes us to lose our judgment on things, lose our balance. And then too we have the vinegar of wine and vinegar of strong drink. Now vinegar, as you know, if you're a chemist, is wine that has gone sour. This is wine that has got a kind of pungent taste and a pungent smell. And in the scriptures, it is used an example, it's something that irritates. Now my scripture for that is Proverbs chapter 10, as vinegar to the teeth, so is the sluggard to him that sent him. It's something that irritates. You see, my dear brothers and sisters, isn't it true that the carnal man can be irritated by a spiritual man? Isn't that true? Somebody who wants to be spiritual, he doesn't generally get very much sympathy from the saints, because they are not spiritual. And he's spiritual, and there's a kind of jealousy and envy, because they know that they should be what he is, and he's not what they are. You remember the case of Ahab sitting on his throne in 2 Chronicles chapter 18. And all these 400 prophets are there, and they're all saying the same thing. I says, is there not a prophet of the Lord here? And you remember Micaiah, without going into the story. And you remember what he says about Micaiah? Put this fellow in the prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction. What's wrong with him? He's drunk the vinegar. A spiritual man has come on the scene that's rebuked him and told him that all these 400 prophets are all saying lies. And he doesn't want that, and he doesn't like that. Mind you, it came to pass. You see, there's a man, and I put it to you, my dear brothers and sisters, for anyone who's spiritual, should never be irritated by anybody who's not so spiritual. We sometimes hear about people who don't suffer fools gladly. That's not a sign of spirituality. That is not a sign of spiritual maturity. My dear brethren, let us not drink the vinegar and the vinegar of strong drink. And then there's the liquor of grapes, and the moist grapes are dried. Now, the liquor of the grapes is just, of course, the juice of the grapes. The moist grapes have just been picked, and the dried grapes have obviously been dried, whether in currants or raisins or sultanas, one of the three. You see, they're not actually an alcoholic, but they could lead to that. You can eat grapes to your heart's content, or moist grapes, or raisins, or currants, or sultanas to your heart's content. You'll never be drunk. But you see, what we're learning here is the principle of potential. What it could lead to. Is that not where we've been caught out sometimes? Things that were so innocent by themselves. And we weren't wise enough to see what this could lead to. And not only the principle of potential, but the spiritual association. This man's been told to avoid a strong drink or vinegar, and he's not conscious, perhaps, that this can lead to that. My dear brethren, we need to be very sensitive, don't we? That's our failing these days. We're not sensitive to these matters, and this man ought to know. And then it says, in case we've missed anything out, anything made of the vine tree, from the kernel to the husk. That's it all. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. My dear brethren, there's a lot of things in the world. A lot of the things in the world to intoxicate us. A lot of things in the world to cause us to lose our judgment. A lot of the things in the world to stimulate our sensual desires. The world's full of it. And the writer says here, anything made of the vine tree, from the kernel to the husk, keep clear of it, he says. Keep your distance. Stand apart from all that would pollute and defile. It may just be that these are the kind of things that were offered to the Lord Jesus. You remember? He was offered the strong drink of power. Power over all the kingdoms of the world. Is that not what our problem is these days? Men with power. Assad and Putin and Obama. These are men who have been drinking, if you'll pardon me, the strong drink of power. It was offered to the Lord Jesus. And then we have vinegar, if you like, of casting himself down from the temple, something that would bring bitterness to the soul. And then we have the innocency of moist grapes. Turn this stone into bread. It's quite harmless. There was a dear brother among us who used to say, beware of the no harm brigade. And what was going to be harmful about turning stones into bread? You see, the devil is very, very, very subtle. He doesn't offer the same thing to everybody. In some cases, it's strong drink. Some cases, it's vinegar. Some cases, it's moist grapes. But you see, it all leads to departure from God. And so we have it in our passage tonight. And so we think of the man. And our Lord Jesus, I need hardly say, was not actually a Nazarite. You might say, if you like, he was a typical Nazarite. Let us not confuse the words Nazarite and Nazarene. He was a Nazarene, we are clear. But he wasn't a Nazarite. Mind you, he was a Nazarite, if you know what I mean. Completely unaffected by these things that might intoxicate. Never tempted to be following the pathway of temptation from the devil. Our Lord Jesus was the true Nazarite. As in fact, I think the hymn says. And then we come to this man's appearance. Now, it didn't affect his actual clothes, strangely enough. He wasn't told to dress different. But there was one particular feature about this man that we all remember. It says in verse 5, all the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in the which he separated himself, he shall be holy and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. He's saying the same thing twice. He's emphasizing it. There's a positive exhortation and there's a negative prohibition. And so he's emphasizing it that this man is going to express his vow in a very simple and singular way. He's going to have his hair growing long. I wonder if we're like that. The world seems to be full of them. But they're not Nazarites. And here is this man, and there's an outward public sign. Now, he's not doing it to attract people to himself, I please. But it can't be hid. It can't be hid. And I have known saints, and you've known them too, that they weren't attracting anything to themselves. But you knew there was something about them. There was something spiritual. In the language of our passage here, the locks of their head had been allowed to grow. My dear brethren, it's true, isn't it, that you can't hide spirituality. And here is a man, and he's bowed before the Lord to be separate from all these other things. And it's an outward public sign of an inward godly devotion. You might say, why do you think that God made him grow his hair? What's the significance? I've told you the significance, but why do you think it was long hair? He could have done something else. Well, in verse 7, his long hair is called the consecration of his God. And that word consecration is interesting. It's the same word for the crown on the head of the high priest. So this man is looking upon his separation as an adornment. Or perhaps I should say, it's God that's looking upon this man as an adornment. He might look like a scruffy kind of man with long hair, I would grant you. But God sees this man. And he's got an adornment. He's got a diadem. He's got something about him special. You see, here is a man who is separated to God. Now you also know that long hair, I make no apology to say, as in women's long hair, is an indication of subjection. Meant to be, isn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So this man is showing that he's subject to the Lord in everything. And not only that, long hair is an indication of strength. You remember Esau and Absalom, two perhaps prominent cases in the Old Testament, and they had long hair. They were marked by strength. And so here is a man who is showing strength of purpose and strength of devotion and strength of piety. And it's all seen in his hair. You see, my dear brothers and sisters, spirituality is not weakness. Who is the strongest Christian? The strongest Christian is the spiritual Christian. Mind you, he's subject to these things too. But if we want to be strong, I hesitate to say, but if we want to be strong Christians, we'll need to be spiritual. If we're feeding on the world and the things the world's offered, we'll not be strong. Here is a man who's marked by obedience and by subjection and by strength. And it's not even natural. Do you remember the language in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Doth not nature itself teach you if a man have long hair, it's a dishonor to him. So he's going against nature. It's not a natural thing to be spiritual, is it? He's are opposed, aren't they? If you're spiritual, it's not a natural thing. My dear brothers and sisters, I feel this myself. Is there not a demand today for spirituality? Oh, there's a demand for obedience. And doing it all right. We're all happy about that. You know that quite well. We want to do that. But here is something that's different on a higher level, a higher plane altogether. This is spiritual devotion to God. And not at all ashamed of it, this man. And then let us come quickly to his family and social obligations as well. So it affected his diet, his food, it affected his appearance, and it also affected his social responsibilities. You notice it says in verse 6, to all the days that he separated himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He's not to be linked by anything that's dead. Why not? Because he's linked with the living God. The living God. And there's nothing so incompatible as the living God and death. Well, if that was true then, it's true today. My dear brothers and sisters, we're linked with a living God and a living Savior. And everything about Christianity is alive and living and powerful. And we not to be touching anything that's connected to death. You remember the language of Romans chapter 6, were to be those who have been raised from the dead. My dear brothers and sisters, let us understand that we're meant to be marked by spiritual life. Let us put aside these dead things and dead associations and dead temptations and enjoy the life of God in Christ in our souls. This man has been linked with the living God, and it's totally incompatible to be a man who is linked with the living God to be keeping in contact with a thing that's dead. And you notice, interestingly, it doesn't say you have not to touch it. He separated himself. He shall come at no dead body. Perhaps a kind of archaic way of putting it. He's meant to keep his distance. Now, my dear brother and sister, there are certain things that we should keep our distance from. We'll come in a minute to realise there are certain circumstances that don't come into that category. But there are certain things we should run a mile from. Because we know our weaknesses. You don't need to be a Christian too long till you know your weaknesses. And you know just where you fail. And this man, he's not to come anywhere near a dead body. He's to be away from it altogether. And then, finally, on this matter, he's not to make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother, for his sister, for when they die. This is the greatest test of all. He's not, in other words, to undergo the normal obligations of family life. Now, even the normal Israelite, and in fact the priest, was allowed to do this. You see, my dear brethren, are we beginning to see the implications of all this? This man's made a vow. That was great. This man wants to be spiritual. That was wonderful. And then God is spelling out, first of all, your diet. Well, that's not too difficult. And then your appearance, well, that's just a wee bit more difficult. And then you're told you have not even to make yourself unclean for your closest and nearest. Is that not difficult? I think that was the greatest difficulty of all. Now, I very quickly must come to how it was interrupted in verse 9 to verse 12. And you notice that it could easily be interrupted. Verse 9 says, and if any man die very suddenly by him. In other words, this is something that's completely and totally accidental. Something that's completely unconscious. He didn't see it coming. Now you say, well, that's... he shouldn't suffer for that. But he has. You notice, he's defiled the head of his consecration. And he even says in verse 11, he sinned by reason of death. So the defilement wasn't deliberate, but it was serious. And I put it to you, many of us, if not all of us, have been in situations where suddenly our vow has been defiled from some most unexpected quarter. It may have been some radio program or some television program or some CD or whatever, I don't know. But isn't it true? Sometimes, without the least warning, something we hear or see or read suddenly defiles us. We've all known that. If you haven't, you're unusual. And here is this man, and he's suddenly been defiled, and he discovers it's a serious matter. But then you say, is that him finished? Oh, no, 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 he's not finished. How glad to know. I read about somebody who felt a bit of a failure, and they said, I thought that God was going to throw me in the scrap heap. Well, I'm glad to tell you that God doesn't throw anybody in the scrap heap. There's restoration from God. And even this man, this is not the final thing, that's at the end of the chapter, but this man, what happens? Well, the first thing he must do is to shave his head. You see, it's all gone. It's all gone. He was so enjoying it. He was so enjoying fellowship with God and separation to God and devotion to God. He was enjoying it all. And then suddenly it's all gone. Have you known that? We've all known that. Enjoying to some measure fellowship with God. And it's all gone. He's got to shave his head. But then you say, well, if it's got all gone, is it gone finally? No, it's not all gone finally. You notice it says, on the eighth day. You see, here's a new beginning. A lovely thought, isn't it? Right through the scriptures. On the eighth day. There's the seventh day. And the details of this come later on in the book. But on the eighth day, what happens? He's got to offer two turtle doves. You see, he's going to discover now that his fellowship with God is on the grounds of sacrifice. It was very good for him to be zealous. It was very good for him to be pious. It was very good for him to be exercised. Perhaps there was just a little bit of self-confidence in that. But now he's learned. He's learned to his grief that he can't continue with that. And he's now learning that if he's going to really enjoy fellowship with God, it's not on the grounds of his own exercise, if you'll pardon the expression. It's on the grounds of sacrifice before God. And you notice the two sacrifices it offered. First of all, there's a sin offering. Now, he wasn't conscious of it, but it's a sin offering. And then he wants to enjoy peace with God. And he has got to offer a peace offering. You see, he's going to see that devotion is all very good. But we need to remember the basis of it all. It was on the great basis of sacrifice. My dear brothers and sisters, I hardly need to spell it out tonight, do I? Are we enjoying fellowship with God in some degree? I hope we are. What is the ground of that? Is it not the ground of sacrifice? The great sin offering, our Lord Jesus. And the great peace offering, our Lord Jesus. And then we discover something else that day. He's got to offer a lamb of the first year. I think this is a lovely picture. With this eye closed, it's a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus. The first year, the whole year of this lamb's life has been lived without any spot or blemish. And there it is at the end of the year. I hardly need to spell out the tremendous preciousness of Christ, the whole of his life. Never once stumbled, never once strayed, on in the will of God, never to be failing, never to be defiled, our Lord Jesus. And that is the only grounds on which you and I can enjoy fellowship with God. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, I know it's an Old Testament chapter, but I trust the lessons might be learned by us all, myself to begin with, I would say, that there is a call for communion. There is a call for devotion. But it's good to know that that has to be on the right grounds, on the grounds of the sin offering and the peace offering, and on the grounds of the work and person and blood of the Lord Jesus. May God bless his word to our hearts.